A very good morning. I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today, we begin a new study, and that's a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We have recently concluded our look at the book of Acts. And I want to now continue on with a study of 1 Thessalonians, which was actually one of the earliest epistles written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote it probably sometime in the latter half of his second missionary journey, and he writes with a very pastoral heart, with a very sincere and earnest desire for the Christians over at Thessalonica. It was a healthy church, a vibrant church, a very young church, a church that had gone through a lot of struggles even just in its earliest months. I wouldn't say years, because at the time of his writing, it is probably just a number of months old, maybe at most a year plus, but not much more than that. But yet, despite all the struggles that they faced, they were a church that stood fast. Now, that's our title for this morning's message, The Church That Stands Fast. And it is a description that we can use on the church at Thessalonica, especially at least in these initial years. And I hope and trust that this can be a description that our church can also have in the sight of the Lord. And for us, we have been around a little longer. We had just celebrated our 26th anniversary. And by the grace of God, we trust that we have been standing fast in the Lord. We have been remaining firm and steadfast on the Word of God. And our prayer, of course, is that the Lord will enable us to continue to stand fast in the years to come. But here, the church at Thessalonica, we can see, even in these opening verses, some thoughts on what enables a church to remain steadfast, especially amid the struggles that we are facing. What were the struggles that the church at Thessalonica faced? Well, just allow me to give some introduction about Thessalonica as a city and then the church. Well, the church, the city of Thessalonica, it was the capital city of Macedonia at that point of time. Well, Macedonia is actually a young country that has been started, gained its independence a number of years ago in modern history. But it was, well, traditionally always part of Greece or northern Greece. At that point of time, Thessalonica was the capital city. It is actually still a pretty major city. In modern-day Greece or Macedonia. It is a seaport town. It was a center of trade and commerce, and it was, well, pretty much the most influential city at that point of time. And because of that, it actually attracted a sizable population of Jews to settle there. Because the Jews, many of them were out looking for opportunities for trade and commerce, and Thessalonica is one of these cities that provided such an opportunity. And so by the time in which Paul visited around AD 50, 51 during his second missionary journey, there had been a sizable Jewish population there. And that is why when he entered there, as his manner was, he went into the synagogue of the Jews and he preached to them, which was unlike what he encountered at Philippi. You remember Philippi was the first city that he established a church in as he went over into Europe during his second missionary journey. Remember, we discussed how he had received a Macedonian call. Well, Macedonia is that region where the cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea are in. So he went over during his second missionary journey to Philippi, but there was no synagogue there because the Jewish population was not large, and so he only had an opportunity to witness to a number of people that are gathered by the riverside on the Sabbath day to gather to worship God. Now, here in Thessalonica, he had encountered a sizable Jewish population, and that's why there was a synagogue there. And this whole account is in Acts chapter 17, right? He entered there into the city of Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews, and he went there. And he only had 3 Sabbath days to reason with them out of the scripture, meaning he was there for just about 3 weeks. It is likely that he was not able to remain there much long after that. Because what we are told is that after he had preached there, verse 4, yes, there were some that believed, and they consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the Jews there was a multitude. But there were those of the Jews, verse 5, which believed not. And moved with envy, they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. So basically speaking to the more unsavory crowd of the city, the rough crowd, the ones who would be open to doing violence openly. And so they gathered such a company and set all the city in an uproar. And they went and assaulted the house of Jason, and that was one of the earlier followers of the Apostle Paul. And they caused a riot on the streets, openly opposing the work of the Apostle Paul. And that was a sort of extent of opposition that the Christians or the recent converts in Thessalonica would have experienced. Of course, Paul was the target, but not just him, the household of Jason. And he would have been a new believer, right? Because when Paul entered into Thessalonica, there were no believers. He preached for just 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And within that space of time, there were converts, people that had now began to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and straight away, they began to be targets of persecution. And you would think, if such a thing were to happen, a new believer, just converted, and then now facing such harsh persecution, they said, oh no, I want nothing of this. Oh, is it too late to get out? I didn't sign up for this. They come and they assault me, they assault my household. No, that's too much. That's too much. And what did they do? They came and they declared, oh, these have turned the world upside down, they are here. And Jason have received them. And so suddenly, you know, this man, Jason, he was now the subject of a whole uproar within the city. And his name is now dragged before the leaders of the city and, well, so to speak, shamed before everyone. Oh, he is part of them. He is part of the group that have caused the city to be turned upside down. Oh, be careful of such a person. He's teaching, he's now following the teachings that are contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And that was a very, very dangerous accusation to receive. Because if you are found to have been in opposition to Caesar, I mean, such a crime in those days, it carried a death penalty. And because of all the dangers and all the risks, verse 10 tells us the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. And that was it. That was the extent of Paul's work, of Paul's labors in Thessalonica. Just about maybe a month. And that was it. That was the extent of the opportunity that he had there in Thessalonica. And you know how fierce the Christians, the Jews rather, were in opposition to Christ? We are told that the next city that he enters into is the city of Berea. There, Paul was met with a measure of success, and the Berean people that sat under his teachings, they were described as being noble. Why? Because they searched the scriptures and they were serious about finding out whether Paul's preaching was true. But you look at verse 13. What happened as he was there in Berea is that the Jews, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. So they were not content with just causing trouble for Paul and the Christians in Thessalonica itself. They heard that Paul was in the neighboring city, so they gathered themselves together and chased him all the way down at Berea, caused problems for him there, and within a short space of time, he was sent out again, bringing him to Athens. And this shows how fierce an opposition that the Christians at Thessalonica would have faced. Yes, while Paul was away, then they now continued to be the young but vibrant community of believers. That even though Paul was not there, they continued to grow. despite all the opposition that they were facing. Because as I mentioned just now, you would think that if you were in such an environment, there's this group of young believers, some Jews, some Gentiles, I mean, surely, quickly, they would just fall apart. Because Paul was not there, they were bereft of any leadership, and they had faced so much opposition, external opposition. Right? The Jews would have been constantly giving them problems, right? Causing an uproar, wanting to make sure that this group will not be able to grow. But yet, despite all that, as you read the book of Thessalonians, you will see Paul giving them a glowing commendation. Wonderful words, seeing that how they were a church that was abounding in love, faithful in service. You know, they were a church that Paul was very, very thankful for. How? How was a church like this able to stand? And you know, the opposition did not just end there. It actually continued. Because when Paul writes to them now, and it is likely that Paul wrote to them while he was at Thessalonica, so it will be during his, still during a part of his second missionary journey. Because after Athens, then he'll go to Corinth. And from Corinth, he wrote to them and telling them about the back and forth that was happening. If you glance down to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, so this is in Paul's own words describing what we had read in Acts chapter 17. Right, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "We brethren," so it's referring to himself and Silas and Timothy. He says, "We, being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart," so physically we were forced out of you, but we were so still very concerned for you. "We endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." He says, "I really wanted to go back." Right? I mean, I didn't have a chance to continue to teach you and to help you to grow in the way that I wanted to. I was forced out of your presence. And I really tried again and again to go back. Right? Verse 18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Now, exactly what happened, we don't know, but we can only imagine. Right, the fierceness of the opposition of the Jews probably prevented Paul from even coming near to the city of Thessalonica. Probably they started putting up posters all around town. "Beware of Paul. If anyone sees Paul, report him to the authorities." That sort of things, right? And so he tried. But time and again, perhaps he got spotted, or people caught wind of the fact that Paul was returning, and the opposition returned. So he tried and again, but, well, it seemed that he himself, Paul, was not able to. And so when that failed, verse chapter 3 tells us, it continues the account, the narrative. He says, "Wherefore, because we could no longer forbear, we thought it to be good to left at Athens alone and send Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith." So he explains to them, right, because likely the Christians at Thessalonica may have been wondering, "What happened, Paul? You were here for just a short while and then you went away. You said you'll come back, but you still haven't." And so he writes to them and says, "You see, we got kicked out. We went to Berea, we got kicked out again, and then we were at Athens. And while I was at Athens, I kept on trying to return, but numerous attempts were thwarted. And so instead, I sent Timothy to you." And, you know, Paul was then concerned. Would you feel slighted? He says, "Oh, Paul, you're so great. You think we're not worthy enough for you to come back. And so you just send your assistant. You send, you know, young Timothy to come to us. But, you know, he's just a young man. We want the Apostle Paul to come and minister to us." It's not that the Christians at Thessalonica thought that way, but it's that Paul wanted to explain himself, lest, you know, in any way they feel slighted. And so he explains, he says, "You see, we tried. It's not that we didn't try. We tried again and again. But the opposition was just too fierce. And Paul was too prominent. And so maybe Timothy, he could go in unnoticed and, you know, minister to them." But then when Timothy goes there and then he returns, he brings a very good report. In verse 5, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, So he says, when I could no longer forbear, when I could no longer wait, I really was very concerned to know how you as a church was doing. He says, I sent Timothy to you. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. So he says, you see, that was my concern. And it's not an unreasonable concern, right? Because Paul, again, as I remind you, was only there for a month. And there were very young believers there. And they were young believers that were facing a lot of opposition. And he says, you know, I was so afraid, I was so concerned that, you know, because I was not able to stay there and no one else was able to visit, that the tempter, Satan, would have attacked your church and you would have fallen by now. But, verse 6, when Timothy came from you to us, he brought us good tidings of your faith and your charity. He says, so Timothy went from Athens and then came back to Paul and then reported to Paul. He says, no, you know, the church is doing well. They are growing in their faith. They are growing in their love. You know, it's a vibrant church. It's a church that is remaining steadfast and strong. And that ye have good remembrance of us always. He's saying that there is no ill will at all about you and the circumstances in which you had to flee. They're not resentful at all about the persecution they are facing. No, they have good remembrance of you, Paul. They are fondly thinking about you, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. And so he says the feeling is mutual. You want to see them, Paul, and Paul, they want to see you very much. Ah, it was such a great comfort and relief to the Apostle Paul. And so he says, right, in chapter 3, this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. He says, initially, we were so worried about what was happening that maybe you would have turned away from the faith, you would have been discouraged and weakened, and through your affliction that you face all the troubles and the problems. But no, you remain steadfast and strong. And what an encouragement this would have been, isn't it? I trust you feel that way as well. When you hear about the strength and the vibrancy and the growth of other believers around you, is that not something that causes you encouragement? And in turn, when you hear about problems that other believers, other churches are facing, you feel for them. You're concerned for them. You pray for them. But then when you hear that they are doing well in the Lord, these ought to bring us great joy. And that's what Paul said. For now we live, if we stand fast in the Lord. And what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before the Lord? And he's saying, you know, it brought us so much great joy and relief and comfort knowing that you are doing well. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And so he does acknowledge that there are some areas in their understanding of the gospel, in their understanding of the word of God, that were still lacking, which is to be expected, right? Because they only received a month or three Sabbaths of instruction and other whatever discipleship that he is able to have in the midst of them. But yet, despite all that they have faced thus far in the young life as a church, he says, I'm so thankful. I'm full of rejoicing because you are doing well as a church. Because your members, they have the right understanding of the gospel. They have the right understanding of persecution. They have the right understanding of what it means to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? How were they able to do so? Well, again, it is not because of men, but it is because of God. And the only reason why a church can stand fast is if the church is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first thought that we see in Paul's opening lines, coming back to our text for this morning in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Because of all that I've described, right, concerning this church, and it's very impressive, and it is amazing how, despite all the opposition that they faced, this young church was able to bring so much encouragement to the Apostle Paul. And when Paul wrote to them, I mean, he commended them. I mean, he had good things to say about them. But he knew, and he wanted them to understand this right from the onset. In the opening verse of this epistle, this letter to them, he says, "What is it about you that enabled you to stand?" Well, simply because you are the church of the Thessalonians. He writes in verse 1, right? Who are the ones that are writing? Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. These are the three that visited them initially, so they were familiar with them. "I write unto you the church of the Thessalonians." And what is the first description he gives to them? "You are a church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ." And that in itself, that single line, I mean, it gives us an explanation, the very reason why they were able to, as a church, to stand fast. Despite all the opposition, despite all the obstacles that they were facing, despite their relative young age, despite the fact that there were no apostles, no leadership in their midst to guide them and help them. Because ultimately, who is the head of the church? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for a church to succeed, in order for a church to stand, it has to be a church that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a simple reason. They were a church that was safe and secure in God, not founded upon the works and the abilities and the charisma of man. It is not based upon the greatness or the eloquence or the oratory ability or the charisma of the Apostle Paul. None of these things, right? It was simply based on the fact that they were safe and secure in God. What does this phrase mean? What does it mean to be in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it speaks of that close, intimate, abiding relationship. That union that all believers share with God. And we are told that once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now found in Him. We are abiding in Him. We have that secure, intimate relationship. Oftentimes in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he speaks of the union with Christ. And yes, primarily that is the means through which we come to God. It is because as believers, we are now found in Christ. Christ in us and we in Him. There is that union. The union that the Bible speaks of how we are now one and together and the same, right? That as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as it were, we are now in Him. We are like the same, and God now looks upon us as how He looks upon Christ, with that same love, that same regard, and we are welcomed and received as sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is this additional element that Paul introduces here, which speaks of then also the fact that we are not just in Christ, but we are also in God the Father. We are united in Him also. That we can also have that warm, close, abiding relationship with God the Father. And also the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful description. It's a wonderful description that Paul uses of this church, and actually is a description can be used on all believers, that we rest secure in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are found in Him, not in the world. Our foundation is not based or built upon any other foundation except on God and on Christ. Our confidence does not stem from the works of men, from the things of this world, but in Christ and in God. So you see, it was not about Paul's presence with them, whether he's there or not, whether he's there ministering or not. It was not about how easy or how difficult the relative ease or relative difficulties of their circumstances. He says, really, their success comes down to the God who founded the church and established the church and was sustaining the church. And they were successful because they were a church founded in God and in Christ. And that is a question we have to ask ourselves as well. Are we in God and in Christ? Does everything that we do revolve around our abiding relationship with God? Or are we trying to do things based on man's wisdom, on man's ability, that we feel that the strength and the vibrancy of our church is up to, we have to have an individuals, we have to have, you know, these number of leadership, we have to have a pastor, we have to have this and that. Yes, of course, a healthy church has all these things, right? But the very basis and the foundation is the fact that we are in God and in Christ. And when we are found in Him, and we are faithfully seeking to do His will, we are building all our ministries upon the Word of God. Yes, that is where our strength lies. That is where the firmness of our foundation lies. It is that we are built upon the rock, not upon shaky ground, but that we are seeking to do the will of God. We are seeking to know God better continually in all that we do. And that is what enabled the church at Thessalonica to stand. Despite the fact that Paul was not there, despite the fact that they were a church facing heavy persecution. And yes, it was a church that had gaps in their knowledge, right? Because as Paul writes to them in 1st and later on 2nd Thessalonians, yes, there were certain things that perhaps they were not certain about, particularly with regards to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was some confusion about what is going to happen in the last days and how were they to live in light of the end times. And so Paul had to write and to correct some of these understandings. And one interesting thing actually you can see about the book of 1 Thessalonians is that every chapter has a reference to the coming of Christ. It always ends in that way. Verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Right? And you see that, right? In all these chapters, at the end of chapter 2, again, verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Verse 13 of chapter 3, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, from verse 13 onwards, it is again all talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture, right? How the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up to meet him in the clouds in the air. And then finally, in chapter 5, in verse 23, in his final address to them, he says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was a thought very much in the forefront of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to them, because he was aware of the fact that they had some deficiencies about their understanding of the second coming of Christ. And he wanted to encourage them that this is not an event to be feared. This is an event to be looked forward to. This is a glorious coming that they were to wait. And by the time he gets to 2 Thessalonians, he writes in much more explicit detail, right? That they would not be confused or unaware of certain things concerning the second coming of Christ. Because there were these fears. How about people that die before the second coming of Christ? What will happen to them? And so he assured them, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And there was this confusion. If Christ is coming soon, shall we still continue on with our earthly occupations and our jobs? And there were some people that quit their jobs to just wait for the coming. And there were some people that said, oh, maybe Jesus has come already. And the coming is past and resurrection is past. They wrote to assure them, no, the Lord will not come until there be a falling away first. Right? So these are some of the things that were addressed in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But you see, in all this, we see that yes, despite the fact that there were deficiencies in certain understanding that they had, they were still strong. And then Paul writes, he says, yes, you know, Timothy brought back the report that they are a wonderful, growing church that is vibrant both in their faith and in their love. They trusted in the Lord. And out of love, they loved the Lord. They loved their brethren. They were a church that was blessed by God. And that is why he was able to then write to them in the next line, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, that's what comes from having that abiding relationship with God, is that we can be assured of the blessings of God. That's the second thought. Right? What makes a church stand? Firstly, it is a church in God and in Christ. And secondly, it is a church that is blessed by God. And that's what we see in this next line. You may say, oh, this is just a perfunctory greetings, right? I mean, Paul writes this to every church. But again, it's not words that we just gloss over. It's good words that are packed with meaning. He wishes to them grace and peace. But when he wishes these things to them, it's not just the niceties that he says. He genuinely knows and is assured that God will grant them both grace and peace. Because grace and peace are blessings from God that we so need. Every believer needs, every church needs grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What are these things, these two things about? Well, grace, as we know, it is God's gift to us, freely given. Not something that we deserve, not something that we have because we demand, but grace is something that is freely bestowed upon us by God. His basically is a general term for his goodness and his great grace to us, his goodness to us, his blessings toward us. And of course, there is the salvation grace that we have all received, that by the grace of God alone, we are saved. That is grace, right? It is God's riches towards us, God's goodness toward us. And by the grace of God, the church was established. By the grace of God, the church was founded. But not only there. It is also by the grace of God that the church was enabled to continue to stand. And again, it comes back to God. They were a church that was in God and in Christ. And they were a church that was richly blessed by God, granted a double portion of his grace. Now, that's what we have to understand. Even as we look back at our own history, at our own individual lives, we have to echo the words of the Apostle Paul, that by the grace of God, I am what I am. That everything that we have received, everything that we are enabled to do, we take no credit for it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And yes, on our part, we labor more abundantly than they all. But after all that, we still come back and acknowledge, yet not I, but the grace of God that was which was with me. That's 1 Corinthians 15:10. A very wonderful verse, a verse that speaks of Paul's understanding of grace, of how that everything in my life is by the grace of God. The fact that I'm saved is by the grace of God. The fact that I'm growing in Christ is by the grace of God. The fact that, you know, despite all the opposition, challenges and obstacles in my life that I face, I am sustained and I am kept close to the Lord. It is by the grace of God that I am able to serve the Lord with my gifts and my talents. Grace of God. Such that in anything that we do, we never take any credit. It is not glory to me. It is all glory to God. That his grace is sufficient for us. That when we face trials and challenges and difficulties and problems in this life, it all comes back to the grace of God. The grace of God is what sustains us. And yes, they face difficulties, right? The church at Thessalonica. the sort of hate that they received from the hands of the Jews, the sort of measure of opposition, you know, the extent of which the Jews would go to make sure that they will not succeed, to make sure that they will turn away from Christ. So fierce. But yet, how were they able to stand? Well, they were blessed by God. By His grace. And Paul understood that. He says, grace be unto you, because God will give you that grace, just as He has been giving you that grace. And so there is that grace of salvation, there is that grace of sanctification. You can describe it as that simply, right? Enable them to stand amidst opposition, to enable them to continue to grow, despite the fact that Paul was not there. It is all by the grace of God. And through that, they also receive peace. Now, peace, what is peace? Well, peace actually is another word that, you know, is related to salvation. In a sense that we have only peace because we have been reconciled to God. Whereas in the past, we were enemies of God, right? We were in opposition to Him. We hated God and we rebelled against God, but by His grace, we have been granted peace with God. That means there's no longer any animosity, no longer our enemy. In fact, God is now our loving Heavenly Father, and we can now receive and enjoy that peace. But there is also peace that continues then on through our lives. But the peace that only God can give. That's what Jesus promised the disciples. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. It is the peace that enables us to have faith in the midst of adversity. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Because why? Because you have the peace of God. And that peace that passeth all understanding, it is what will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And when we have that peace, it says you can be careful for nothing. You don't have to worry about anything. You can commit all your worries, your problems, your woes, your struggles to God in prayer. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And again, Paul knew they needed that, right? Because amidst all this opposition that they were facing, all the confusion, what happened to Paul? He came and he said all these things, and yes, we wholeheartedly agree with him, but now he's gone. And we are left to face the Jews alone. How? Well, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. It was the peace of God that sustained them and preserved them. And despite all the worries, all the struggles, the promise is that you can be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. And what results? It is the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. It is a peace that transcends anything that this world can offer. Because what would the world tell you in the midst of trouble and opposition and struggles? Just take deep breaths. Meditate, clear your mind. Or go out and walk in nature, or, you know, find a hobby and, you know, something that occupies your mind. Maybe that will help you take your mind off things. Oh, go drink, you know, drown your sorrows. Get a beer, wine, alcohol. You know, they will tell you these things. Pick up a sport, pick up a hobby. Maybe that can, you know, give you some tranquility and peace. Right? Or you know, do that, you know, this sand thing. You know, they carve out patterns in sand and they say, oh, you watch the patterns and then you'll calm down. And now there are these apps, right? These apps to the phones will say, oh, you know, this is play very calming music and you watch some calming scenery or something that is, oh, that gives you peace. That is not peace. That is not peace at all. Oh, it is what, as what Jesus says, yeah, that's the world, that's the peace that the world can give you, but the peace of God passeth all understanding is something that the world cannot understand. How is it that amidst all your, you know, struggles, your life, as it were, is crumbling around you? You lost your job, financial struggles, health woes, people issues, relationship problems, struggles all around, but you still can maintain that composure. you can still say together with Job that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. How? The peace that passeth all understanding. Why? Because this is a peace that comes from God. That's what Paul says here, right? You have peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that your relationship with God is firm and secure. You know that no matter what happens in this world, we are in Christ, we are in God, safe and secure in His hands. We know that we have received abundantly the grace of God. And therefore, he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Be careful for nothing. But the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, it keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Paul knew that that is what strengthened the church. That despite all the trials and the challenges that they faced as this young church, they had the peace of God with them. They had the grace of God sustaining them. And therefore, I mean, even though Paul himself, he had worries, right? Paul was very concerned about the church. It's not that he perfectly understood peace also. But then as he heard about the reports, he says, oh, this brought me such great joy because you, as a church, you're doing well. And then he reflected upon it and he realized, yes, it is not up to me to go about to all these churches thinking that I am the savior of these churches. I am so important. I need to be there. If not, they will fall. No. It is because they are in Christ and in God. And God has blessed them abundantly with His grace and His peace, and therefore they as a church were able to stand. And that is what we have to understand about our own walk with the Lord, our own lives, and of course our church as well. The only reason why we have been able to stand for these past 26 years is because the grace and the peace of God has been granted to us. He is the one, the alone, that can grant us peace. He is the alone, the one that can sustain and strengthen us as a church. And finally, it was a church that was prayed for. Is there something that we can do? Is there a part that we can play? Yes, of course, we can serve the Lord. We can be actively involved in the ministries of the church. And there are many things that we can and ought to do. But above all, and undergirding all that we do as a church, is prayer. And that's what Paul tells them in verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Right, verse 3 onwards, he's going to talk about other things that he prayed for and how he prayed concerning them, full of thanksgiving and so on and so forth. But simply in verse 2, and that's what we want to focus on, is simply the fact that Paul prayed for them. Paul prayed for them. This verse really speaks of this overflowing abundance of prayer that Paul had. Literally, you can sort of render in this way. He says, we are giving thanks to God always concerning all of you, making remembrance of you upon the prayers of ours. Basically, he's saying, I'm always and constantly, continually giving thanks for all of you, every time, because we keep on remembering you, we keep on thinking about you. And therefore, every time we pray, we think about you, we pray for you. And, Paul, I'm sure as he said that, he's sincere about it. It's not just the sort of things that we sometimes say in conversation, I'll pray for you. Yeah, you pray once or twice and then you forget about the person. But Paul says, you were a church that was constantly on my mind. I was constantly remembering you. And every time, in all my prayers, I will think of you and I will pray for you. And therefore, as what enabled this church to stand was the fact that Paul, and not just him, and Silvanus and Timotheus, and I'm sure he would have shared with all the other churches that he visited, they were praying for each other. They were bringing the church of Thessalonica before the throne of God in prayer, interceding on their behalf. And therefore, as a church, they were able to stand. Because God received all the prayers of all the saints, of the Apostle Paul and many others. And Paul answered their prayers. Paul granted the church grace and peace and enabled it to stand despite the myriads of difficult circumstances that they were facing. And that is the importance of prayer, that we must understand in our lives as well. In fact, Paul did not just say that I pray for you, he asked for prayers also. Again, reflecting the importance of prayer in the hearts and the mind of the Apostle Paul. You see that actually in the closing chapter of the second book, right, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know, as much as he told them, he says, I'm praying for you, that you are always in all my prayers, right? I thank God always for you. And then he tells them, but, you know, as much as I pray for you, pray for me as well. In 2 Thessalonians, he told them, finally, brethren, pray for us. He says, I pray for you, but you also pray for me, that the word of God may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. He says, help me, pray that the Lord will enable me to have a very fruitful and successful ministry. That as I go out and preach the word, that the word of God may be able to run freely. That's the meaning of the word here, free course. Right? They'll be able to run freely and will have success just as it has success with you. That the word of God in the church at Thessalonica has been able to run freely, so to speak, touching the lives and the hearts of all of you. And he says, pray that that same ministry will be able to continue to be effective in all the other churches that I minister to. Why? Because there are problems that we are going to face. Because there will be unreasonable and wicked men who have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And that's what Paul understood, right? Because I have been praying for you that the Lord will establish you and keep you. And the Lord will answer that prayer. And that's what the Lord has been doing. Enable them to stand, to be established, so to speak, in the language of Paul. To keep us faithful, to keep us firm, and protect us from evil. God has been doing that through our prayers. And that is something, therefore, that all of us must do as well. Do you pray for one another? Do you pray for the church? Do you remember the leaders of the church in prayer? Because we need the prayers of the saints. Because by ourselves we cannot stand. By ourselves we are weak. But only through the grace of God, the peace of God that He gives us, that we are able to serve the Lord. Will you make it a point to pray? Will you come for prayer meeting? Because that is what we do as a church. As what Paul told the Thessalonians also, brethren, pray for us. And what is implied there is that you come together with that concerted effort to pray. And yes, it is something that we repeat time and again, exhorting all of us to be mindful of prayer. And sometimes we just need that discipline to come and gather together to pray in such a manner. But it is not just that. But as we gather together as a church to pray, it shows our reliance on the Lord. And it shows to all of us, right, that you know, if it is not for the prayers of God's saints, if it is not for God's help, if it is not for God's keeping, we cannot stand as a church. But only when we pray, only when we experience the hand of God working in our midst, His grace and His peace with us, then we can stand. So again, I'd like to make an encouragement, an exhortation to all of us here to make it a point to come and gather every Friday evening at 7:45 for our prayers. And yes, we understand. We are busy, struggles that we have. We have families to take care of. And if, yes, it's difficult to bring the whole family, young children, I'll exhort the leaders of the families to come, represent your family, and pray. And so the fathers, the men, the husbands, make it a point to come and gather on a Friday night. If possible, of course, bring your wives, your families, everyone, to come and pray. Because that is something so needful for us as a church. As we go through in our prayer list, the ministries of the church, the activities of the church, we pray for some of the particular needs in the congregation. People that are not well, people that are traveling, people that are ill, people that have certain specific issues to commit to God in prayer, we pray for all these things. And we remember to thank God. We thank God for all that He has done in our midst and for us through prayer. Paul saw the importance of prayer and he says, I have been constantly praying for you as a church. As we come together for prayer, we pray for one another, we pray for our church, we pray for other churches as well, just as other churches we know are praying for us. Our church is on the prayer list of many other churches, and from time to time, and there are some of the pastors that ask me, are there anything that we can pray for you as a church? I know specifically, right, that we are on the prayer list, for example, of BPCWA over in Perth. And from time to time, Reverend Joseph does ask me, what are some prayer items? What are some things that we can pray for specifically for your church? Our mother church, Calvary Pandan back home, we are on their prayer list as well. And some of the mission stations I know, they also share with me that we are praying for you. And as much as they are praying for us, will we pray for them also? Because that is another item on our prayer list. We pray for the churches in Australia. We pray for the churches in Singapore. We pray for some of the mission churches that we are familiar with. Will we come together and pray, knowing how important it is that through prayer, the church is able to stand fast? And so these three simple thoughts as we begin our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, how were they able as a church to stand fast? Well, firstly, they were a church that was in God and in Christ. And secondly, it was because they were a church blessed by God with all grace and peace. And thirdly, they were a church that was prayed for. Paul prayed for them. They were able to stand. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. As we begin this look at the church in Thessalonica, and how they were such a vibrant, a lively, a growing church. And we pray that the same can be said of us, that we too are a church that stands firm upon Thee. But Lord, we pray that Thou will help us. For by ourselves we are nothing, and we are not able to do anything at all. But only by Thy grace, and through the prayer of the saints, and through Thee, O Lord, and the fact that we are in Thee, that we can be established and kept firm and steadfast, especially in these last days. We thank Thee in Jesus' most blessed name, we pray. Amen.